right, which we then give ourselves to him in faith, which changes us within our character and then causes us to act or behave or live differently. And it's through that action, through that living, that he uses us then to draw others to himself, because he is now that light that is within us, that's changed us, and that is the action that is then shining forth from us. And so, you know, it'd be a very apropos and logical thing to say, well, what does that actually look like, right? And that's what testimonies in our life do for us, those maybe who we know. And, you know, I know that you're coming to a relationship with Jesus Christ at a very young age, right, and being in a very, you know, pointed, very, you know, a Christian culture was very steep. You know, I went to Christian school, and we were in church and heavily involved in church. It was in a home, and there was more of my life that I knew about the church and Jesus Christ and what that looks like than what it didn't look like. You know, the neighborhood in which I grew up in during that period of time was, you know, full of those who did not know Christ, and so there was that contrast between that dark and that light often there in my life, but then really beginning to understand what that means for the bigger questions in life, you know, create those testimonies, you know. But for me, the large experience of my life was the goodness of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, your opinion of your testimony is that it's kind of boring, right? Because you were saved from a lot of things very early. But you'd hear those testimonies of people who were like, oh, you know, I was the drug addict and down and out, and God had this miraculous testimony in my life of coming to faith in the way that he changed me. And I would hear those testimonies, and I would think to myself, wow, that's amazing, you know, and God can do those things, you know, but it was not necessarily a part of my experience, right, and who I was as a person. But as you hear those testimonies over and over again, you realize that this is who God is, that he comes into the midst of darkness, and he brings light, right? And he takes away the darkness and replaces it with light. And so we come into the book of Ruth, and we see this story of this very thing here, that there is this dark world, and there's these bad things that have happened to these people, and how does God come into the midst of this and change the circumstances, even the eternal circumstances of these people that are here? And so here's this application of knowing who God is, placing your trust in God, so that it then changes you, right? And then through the actions of others and their interaction in your life, that you come into this full realization of what salvation really means. And so we look at the book of Ruth, and we in the time period in which it is, and we build bridges into the world in which we live, right? There is darkness in the world in which we live, right? There is need for redemption and salvation in the world in which we live. There is a need for relationships in the world in which we live, and then we understand those relationships as the vehicle through which that God communicates his goodness and then provides goodness even for others. And so we see a picture here in the Old Testament of God's intention really for what the New Testament church should really look like, right? The way that the Redeemer works and the way in which God uses Naomi to lead the person who is in need of redemption, which in the story is Ruth, to lead her into a contact, first of all, and then a deeper relationship with Boaz, who is the picture of the Redeemer here. And the way in which that she leads Ruth, the one who needs the redemption, into that relationship is a picture to us as a church and as Christians as to the way in which God has designed for things to work and then the way in which he works within those myths. So as we go through the book of Ruth over the next few weeks, that's the backdrop I want you to kind of think about it in. You know, how do I fit into this picture of Ruth? You know, in what ways do I as a person reflect the actions and the attitudes and the behaviors of Naomi, or the actions and the attitudes and the behaviors of Ruth, or of Boaz, or maybe even sometimes as the closest relative, right, who is a negative character there? Or maybe in what ways do I reflect Elimelech, which was Naomi's husband? You know, how am I like this or not like this? And what does God desire for my life and the life of the church in connection to the book of Ruth? So we see that love ethic that is described in 1 John lived out here in Ruth. And if you're familiar with the term Hesed, even as we have talked about it in the past, or if you have been going through that the Ruth Bible study, if they brought that out. And so this Hesed, this unconditional love of God, is the central focus of this book of Ruth. And so we see this played out before us here. So today what we're going to do, as we begin to get into Ruth, is kind of understand Ruth within the cultural context in which Ruth was written. The time in history, right, what was going on, and how was the history in which Ruth was written, much like the history in which we find ourselves living in today, and understanding then the need for obedience to the covenant of God, the redemption of the kinsman redeemer, and the way in which that brings hope and light into the world. And so we will go through the first five verses, and what we're actually going to do is, you know, it says like, you know, Ruth 1 through 5 on your bulletin, but we're probably going to spend more time in Judges than what we will in Ruth today, and hopefully that'll make sense to you in just a minute. In honor of reading God's word, if you would stand to your feet, we will work through the first five verses of the book of Ruth. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Lord, we thank you for your word, even in this short stretch here, Lord, where we don't see much goodness in the midst of it, and yet we understand you to be this God who is good all the time. And so we look for your goodness in the midst of this calamity, Lord, and we know that as your word reveals it to us, that it is your glory that is the purpose for which we both read scripture, study it, Lord, and offer our lives to you. So we pray that you are glorified with what is said and thought and the responses to your word here in this place this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we see the story of Ruth, and this is kind of, you know, the broad overall view of what's going on here. Story of Ruth tells us that the bright hope of a redeemer restores the loss of wandering in darkness. And already in these five verses, we see loss, right? We see some movement, some wandering, some leaving, right? And we see loss happening in the midst of this. Right, and the giving away the end of the story, turning to the last page to read it, is that there's bright hope that comes in the midst of this darkness that's here. Right, this bright hope of the way in which God works in the midst of the darkness. And it is a principle of visual art, if you're a painter, that you create a focal point in your painting. And there's different ways that you can do that, right, with perspective drawing and lines and so forth. One of the most effective ways to create focal point in your painting is to put the darkest dark and the lightest light next to each other, right? And so when you have the darkest thing on the page in contrast with the lightest thing, the natural reaction for the human brain is to go and to focus in on that point, right? And this is what we have here in Naomi, is that here's this darkness in this time of the judges, right? If you read through Judges, it can be a very depressing book oftentimes, right? If we kind of take the larger parts of the story and then the repeated cycles, and you get to the end of Judges and you have all that awful stuff going on with the Benjamites, you know, you can leave that book feeling, you know, kind of down. Right, and then there's Ruth that comes right behind that there, right? And it starts in a very important place by telling us, look, this happened in the time of the judges. In the time when there was all kinds of bad stuff happening to God's people in God's land, here is what God is doing, right? So to not forget that even when things look dark and dismal, that God is always at work. He is sovereign over time, over history, over life. Right, and he is always working for the good of his people and of his name. And that is what we have here in Ruth, this picture of this bright hope, even in the midst of darkness. But we are reminded that the darkness dims the shine of hope, right, where we begin here in chapter 1 of Ruth. where there was this shine of hope that the people had, leaving Egypt, coming into the promised land. Even after God had to deal with them through the years of wandering in the wilderness, they finally come into the promised land. And here's this hope of God doing good things for the people, right? And even as they begin to do what God has called them to do, they do it in an incomplete manner, right? They begin to then, again, wander from God. You know, just to give testimony in the way that the Lord works this morning, usually Jason and I meet on Wednesdays, right? But he's been recovering, so we didn't. And then it was amazing to me, and the songs that were chosen without us really speaking too much, that, man, there are so many themes that were in there, right? And I was thinking about that. Oh, you know, come thou fount, actually, because what's it saying there? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, right? And that's still part of the human experience today. You know, for the one who desires to follow God, that we have to resist against our natural inclination to wander away from our relationship with God. And not, we have to discipline ourselves to keep ourselves in the right place in relationship to God. And so we look back into Judges, right, and we see the Israelites wandering from God. And from our perspective, it's easy to point our finger at them and be like, oh, look at those guys. You know, how ridiculous. Why would you do some of those things that you did? You know, but then that old finger-pointing principle, when you're pointing one at someone else, right, there's three pointing back at you. And we say, oh, you know, we're not really unlike those Israelites in the time of Judges. You know, and so we need to have that, even as the Apostle Paul told us, to hold it as a reminder to us in learning through their mistakes so that we don't then repeat those mistakes. And so we understand that this is, a normal thing for humanity to wander away from God in this darkness that came about. And because of that darkness, right, in verse 1, that first phrase there, because of that darkness, because of what was going on in the land during the time of the judges, that there was famine, right? Here's this problem that God brings up, right? And part of what we'll see here even through this morning and what we learned through Judges and what Ruth is very poignant about pointing out to us is that God uses circumstances to get a hold of people, right? And so when you're wandering away from God and you're wondering, oh, why is there famine in the land, whatever that would look like within your life, it's this indication to pause and say, Lord, you know, am I where I need to be with you? You know, what is the meaning of what's going on here in the midst of this famine? So we're during this period of the judges here. There's famine in the land. The book of Deuteronomy, when it gives the law to the people the second time going into the land, tells them, look, there's blessings and there's curses that are given to you. Blessings for following and obeying the voice of the Lord, and curses when you don't obey the word of the Lord. Right? And so it would be the natural expectation for the consequences to be negative when the behavior is negative, just like there's natural expectations for the consequence to be positive when the behavior is positive. We go back into Judges chapter 1, and you look into verses 27 through 36, and as you let your eyes kind of scroll down to them, right, there's a theme there, right, and it's this. God said to go in and to drive these people out of the land, and the Israelites went in, they began to do what they were supposed to do, right, and then what's the follow-up commentary? But they did not complete it. They didn't drive out all of the people, right? And so the people stayed there in their midst, right? And so part of the way I think we need to look at these, like we don't have people that we need to drive out of the land that God has given to us, out of the promised land. Right? But there's still like a spiritual promised land that is given to us, this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But sometimes we allow other things that need to be driven out of our hearts and minds to remain there. And when those things remain there, we are as guilty as the Israelites are of doing an incomplete job of committing ourselves to the way of Jesus Christ, committing ourselves to the word of the Lord. Ideas, thoughts, actions, things that we desire, that we want to remain there, are these idols that we are tolerating in the land of promise that God has given to us. You go over into chapter 2 and verse 11, right? And we have this concept repeated here where it tells us that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And they went and they served the Baals. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they forsook the Lord or abandoned God. And the repeated theme that we have throughout this book of Judges, 3:7, 3:12, 4:1, 6:1, chapter 10, verse 6, chapter 13, verse 1, is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I think it's important to remember when we say that, it's not so much that they did what was wrong, that they did what they thought was right. And they did what they thought was right because it was what was right in their own eyes. And what's the missing element within that idea is that they're not getting the word of the Lord and doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. How is it that you know what to do? How is it that we understand what is right? It's not because we get together and we come up in the group with the best idea. It's that we take the word of the Lord and we say, this is what the Lord says, and so therefore this is what we will do. Even times when we're like, well, Lord, what you're asking us to do is a difficult thing. Is it the word of the Lord? And therefore we do it. So therefore we do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. How do we know what's right in the eyes of the Lord? Because he reveals himself to us through his word. And yet, we got to keep in mind that our natural inclination is to drift from the covenant that God has made with us, where he reveals himself to us for our very own good. Understanding that even as this takes place, as we move through the book of Judges, you go to like chapter 17 and verse 6, and it tells us that there was this departure from theocratic thinking because there was no king in the land. Very interesting part of the book of Judges, because why would there be an idea of the king right before there was a king? Some of it is that as it was written later on, you can go back into it, and they're leading us, pointing us forward to the king that would be coming into Israel, right? And saying part of the problem here is there's a lack of leadership in the people, right? God should be their leader over them, but they're disconnected from God because they're not listening to the word of the Lord that's given to them. And so now they're in this, you know, this turmoil, this dysfunction, right? And there needs to be this person who is going to come in and be that mediator like Moses was, right? Where he could come to them and say, here's what God is saying to you, right? Let's come together. Maybe even sometimes the admonishment coming from the mouth of Moses, right? They needed that person that was before them. And so what is God doing here through the book of Judges? He's pointing forward to the coming king. Right, and he's not even necessarily pointing forward to Saul, who would be the first of the kings. Right, he's not even necessarily pointing forward to the second king, David, who was a man after God's own heart. Right, even as Ruth is telling us that he's pointing forward to that who would come through the line of David. And saying, in the midst of darkness, as we struggle to follow and not wander from the word of the Lord for what is good for us, that we understand that we really need somebody to be in charge of us. Who is that person that we rely on that has our best interest in mind? It's the God who created us. It's the person of Jesus Christ. That we can fully trust who he is and place our very own life in his hands. That he will look after us and care for us and give us the leadership that is right. The leadership that brings covenant blessing even into our life. And yet we have to understand that as people, we are a lot like what happens in Judges here. And there's this cycle of apostasy, right? It's like the wandering. Apostasies is kind of like this formal word, which basically you can understand to be like, when I am prone to wander from God, I'm prone to be an apostate, right? To take something else and hold it up as higher than who God is. And this is the cycle that you see here that takes place in Judges. And God actually outlines it in Judges chapter 2 before it actually is then instituted actually in real life. He says, this is what's going to happen. First of all, the people are going to serve their other gods other than me. They're going to do evil in the sight of the Lord, right? He's preparing for that thing to happen. And then when they participate in evil, right, the anger of the Lord is going to be kindled. That sounds like a really negative thing to us, but essentially it's the justice of the Lord being offended, right? So then therefore he works to bring about justice. And so he stirs up an oppressor, right? And here is this circumstance that is going to cause us to pause and say, what on earth is happening? Or maybe sometimes we are going to go our own way for a long period of time until the circumstances are so negative that it weighs upon us and we say, Lord, what on earth is going on? You know, what are you doing? Or I would do anything. Or if we don't know the Lord from the beginning, it's we become so overwhelmed by life circumstances that we are broken down far enough to see, to call upon God's name and says, God, if you are really God, I need you now. This is really what God's going for from the very beginning. He wants us to say from the very beginning, whether it takes the oppressor or not the oppressor, to say, God, I need you. There is nothing that I can do without you. I understand that the very breath of life that is in my lungs is what you have given to me. So therefore, there is nothing that I can do, including breathing, without your hand being upon my life. So what's the goal to avoid this cycle in Judges is to be right there. Wake up every morning and say, Lord, remind me that I need you today. Lord, I ask that you remind me in very simple and unpainful ways to remind me that I need you today. But remind me because I understand that I am prone to wander, that I need things to give me bumpers so that I don't fall off into the ditch. So the Lord raises up a deliverer to bring people back to the Lord as they cry out to him. And in raising up the deliverer, really the word judges in there, the word God brings up a judge, right? The word there really is deliverer. There are times in Judges where what comes out is the fact that they're governing over a decision or so forth, right? And that's how we tend to think of the judge. But when it says that God appoints a judge or raises up a judge, the word there is deliverer, to deliver the people from themselves, from their own calamity that they brought upon themselves here. And it also is interesting that what's given to us is that the deliverer is raised in Judges, a dark book of the Old Testament, through the Spirit of the Lord. Right? And so we understand that we need a deliverer, and the Spirit is what brings the deliverer into our lives, and it is the Spirit, as the New Testament tells us, that the deliverer leaves in our lives to connect us to understanding who Jesus Christ is and the goodness that he has for our life. And what's the result? Well, it's rest, right? And rest, again, in the Old Testament concept, is that shalom, that peace, that well-being, that the goodness of God will fill our life up. To get this picture, we can look in verses 7 to 11, and it's very nice for us that Judges gives us this brief little picture of this cycle right here. So we go to Judges chapter 3, verses 7-11, and there's a man named Othniel that is this judge that God raises up. And we see this formula. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baals and the Ashtaroth, these idols of the neighboring countries. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of the Cushan-Rithiaim, the king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years, right? So they fall into the oppressor's hands for 8 years, right? So sometimes we feel like the trials in life that we're going through will never end, right? And maybe they do last 8 years, but oftentimes they last less, right? God is a very patient God, even as we heard this morning. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest for 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So we see that formula there, that through the Spirit of the Lord, he raises up a deliverer, right? And so we ask ourselves, and we're studying Ruth, or looking into Ruth here, and going back into this story, okay, what is the connection here with what God is doing in Judges and what God is doing in Ruth? Right? When you get to Samson in Judges, right, you're not talking about what God's doing on a national level, but you're really talking about what God's doing through the individual, Samson. And you see that same cycle of apostasy play out in the person of Samson. And so here's how God works in an individual in the same way he would work in the nation of Israel. And when we get into the picture of Ruth with Naomi and Elimelech and what's going on there, frankly, even as Boaz, as we began to put ourselves into the shoes of Boaz, and if we were living his life, what would be the thoughts that we would be thinking? We see that the consternation that may come up through their life as individuals, that God is now raising up a deliverer for them, right? And he's bringing rest or peace or goodness into their life, even in amazing ways, as we get to the end of Ruth, and you see that David comes from their line, even in amazing ways in the midst of here that God is providing for their very own redemption. And so we think about where we live in this world, right, and what's going on in Judges, and I think Romans 1 helps us out here, right? How do we make connections into Judges? Because there's not, you know, the idol of Baal and Ashtaroth and all this, like there's not, you know, idol worship and human sacrifice and stuff happening on the corners around the house from where we live, right? And Paul brings out a very good point for us to keep in our mind and think about how Judges is really a lot like today, but the idols and the gods are different. And he says, for although they knew God, right, and that could be, he's talking about the one who is exposed to who God is, but we could apply it to Judges, and we could apply it to the Israelites in that time. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. How is the world dark, or why is the world dark? Well, because we replace God with something other than God. We don't give him glory for who he is. We don't thank him for who he is and what it means in the context of my life. And so their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being. Sometimes that image to look like a mortal human being actually is a mortal human being. Sometimes that image of the mortal human being that we place above God looks like the same person that I stare at in the mirror. And I have to remind myself that how am I different from this person? Well, when I put God where he belongs and I put myself where I belong. When I come before God and say, I need you wholly to get through today and tomorrow and even the coming weeks. And I need you to be God and I need to be your creation. The images that look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, to the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So here we have the story in Judges of this faithful God who says in chapter 2, and as we look down in verse chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 is where we are now. The angel of the Lord came up to Gilgal and Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, you shall make no covenant with any inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? What a beautiful jewel, a shining star in the midst of this dark book that God will say even to us, when we are prone to wander, that he will never break his covenant with us. That as we place our faith and trust in the Redeemer who he has sent to deliver us, that he will never do anything other than be faithful to himself. He will never fail, and he will never wither. He will uphold his covenant regardless of the circumstances. So he raises up these judges. Why? To bring the people back from their wandering and their apostasy back into a place of beautiful relationship with God. Even as Gideon reminds us, as the people come to him and say, no, Gideon, we want you to be the Lord over us. He says, no, I will not. The Lord will rule over you. That we seek for God to be the king of our life, and we understand that God's design is that no human ruler is necessary to rule over us. However, Judges shows us that the need for a deliverer to be present necessitates Christ. How is it that we deal in this world of darkness, even the world of darkness that might lie within our hearts? Well, we need a deliverer. The deliverer that's given to us is the person of Jesus Christ. And so how does Ruth fit into this context? It tells us in the midst of darkness that God understands before the king even comes around that the eternal deliverer, the sovereign God, the almighty Savior of this world is coming, and that we can place our faith and trust in the one whom God is sending, the Messiah, into this world. We see here that wandering happens when journeying takes place in the dark. Wandering is this habit that we have as people that the Old Testament points out to us and that the New Testament reiterates. It tells us here in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1 that a certain man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. We read that and it's like, here's this historical account of what happened. But put it in the context of the covenant. Right? God said, here is this land of promise that I have given to you. Moab has presented itself as the enemy more than once. In the book of Judges, Ehud goes and kills the king of Moab because he's put Israel under oppression and they're paying tribute to him. Right? This whole thing is turned on its ear. Right? That Moab is this oppressor, so why would Elimelech, whose name means God is king, why would he go into the land of Moab and seek for the goodness that God has for his life? You know, really, there's a question there that I can't completely answer, but I can say, you know what, I see it repeated over and over again, even today, where God presents promises to people, and yet we wander away and we say, oh, here's this idea that is apart from God that I'm going to hold as more important than the words that God's giving to me, and I'm going to design my life according to these things and expect goodness to come out of this instead of trusting God's way of living within this world. So just like in chapter 2 and verse 13 of Judges where it says that they abandoned the Lord and were given over to their plunderers, we see the same thing happen in the life of Elimelech. And yet we're reminded in Judges chapter 2 and verses 22 to 23 that these oppressors were brought up by God for their own testing. Right? God is saying, here I am as this faithful God. We made this covenant, and in this covenant we're agreeing to be faithful to each other in relationship. Well, here's opportunities to test you to see if your faithfulness is in reality what you're saying it is in your mouth. Right? James chapter 1 talks about that, that there are testing and trials in our life that test our faith and grow our faith in God, that these are positive times of testing. And so even as Ehud turns around and kills King Eglon of Moab, steps aside from the group that came and put themselves under the submission of a false god, turns around and says, I'm going to act on behalf of the glory of God, and eliminates King Eglon. What we understand is that although we may wander, not all of us are lost. And so we wander in the right way into the dark world in which the Lord has given to us here, understanding that this test of the faithfulness to God is a part of living in this covenant relationship with God. And although he will never break his covenant with us, that it is called upon us to obey his voice. And these opportunities of testing are joys in our life. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, obviously following Romans 1, in that conversation, explains to us that even that this hesed love of God was given for the point of bringing us to the point of repentance. His unconditional pursuit after us is for our own repentance to return to him to experience the goodness in his life. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? Do we take the kindness of God and do we spit in his face and say, we're going to go do what we want to do. We're not going to listen to you. Right? Do we take that kindness and say, God, we're going to abuse your kindness, and then we're going to complain when you bring about the oppressor to bring us back to the point of repentance? Isn't it much easier to take the forbearance and the patience of God as his understanding of his kindness that he has given to us with the intention of leading us into repentance? And so we pray that the Lord weighs upon our hearts with the attitude of, Lord, I understand that I need to repent for being a human being who is a sinful person by nature, and I need to understand what it is that you have given to me. J.R. Tolkien, who is a Christian author, writes fiction like the Lord of the Rings, has written this poem here, All That Is Gold Does Not Glitter, Right? All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. It's interesting to me that this poem's actually become a little bit more popular here recently. Because as you read on then, right, the old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadow shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken, and the crownless again shall be king. What's this talking about? This is that Jesus Christ came into this world to take that which was broken, to adopt them as sons into the royal family, and make us kings and queens in the royal line of the Redeemer that God has sent into this world. So we can chase after some things that seem to be gold and glitter and attractive, right? But we're going to end up in ashes and broken. But he has come so that those who appear to be old and weak are nothing other than the strong and the eternal Spirit of the Lord God. Loss results when darkness overwhelms the hope. We get back into Ruth and see this story very intricately here, that Elimelech, the husband whose name means God is king, and some of this, our names have meaning, right? But we never really know, unless you go research it for yourself, right, what your name means, right? In ancient languages such as this, like Eli is God, El, right, and I just kind of connects it, and Melech means king. So when you said Elimelech, you actually were saying God is king. Right? And so I'm thinking this guy going through his life, repeating and hearing it every day, hey, God is king, God is king, God is king. And he says, you know what? I want to be king, and I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to move my family down to Moab because I'm thinking that's what's going to be better for my family. And he gets down to Moab. He wanders. He abandons God. He dies. His sons die. In the meantime, his sons pick up these Moabite women, which are outside of the covenant of God. And a part of this, we see tremendous beauty in what God is doing, because I'm a Gentile, right? But God's intention from the very beginning was he was going to bring in the nations into the line of Israel. So here comes Naomi, this Moabite woman, this outsider, this enemy, is coming into the family, and God takes the enemy and brings the enemy directly into the line of the Savior that's coming. Here is this beautiful act of redemption that is before us here. And we have this story of Orpah, right, who leaves, and we'll talk about that more in the future, but her name means the back of the neck, right? And if you remember, like, God calling the Israelite people stiff-necked people, right, it's a way of saying stubborn. I don't know who would name their kids stubborn, at least not when they're born, right? You name your kids stubborn a few years later, right, because you call them that. You're just stubborn, you know? No, I'm not. I'm Paul, you know? Exactly. That's my point, right? But her name was that, right? And fitting into the context of the story, she's the one who's stubborn in her own ways. And then there's Naomi. And what's her name? Companion. Companion ultimately of Naomi here, right? But companion even of Christ, pointing into the future as she becomes mother in the line. Naomi returns to the Lord, and she is in the midst of that an example. Right? There's some question about Naomi's outward faithfulness to God. And yet the thing that stands out in the midst of this, but what did she do? She returned to the land of promise and the covenant of the Lord. And she says to them, may the hesed, as the two daughters, go back to your people, but may the hesed love of God still be upon you, even though we are apart. And so we have these three principles that we'll talk about throughout the book here, and I have them as the Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz principle, but really all three of them apply to all three of those characters, right? These are things that we can learn from them. It says God uses faithful people in small ways to do big things. Right? There was humble Naomi just basically trying to pick up the scraps of her life and recalibrate what was going on, doing small things that God used in big ways. The Ruth principle here is that God honors those who trust in him. Of all people in the midst of the story, like Orpah, she could have easily not put her trust in God, and no one would have looked at that and been like, what are you doing? Right? Because you're going back to your land, your people, your way of life, the mindset in which you came from, and yet Ruth risks everything by giving up everything she had. She leaves the people who she's comfortable with, and she, as an enemy, goes into the land that is unknown to her. The Boaz principle here is God favors those who follow his word. Almost sometimes, kind of in an irritating way, Boaz is very particular about honoring the word of the Lord. And then you see that God not only puts things together for Boaz's own good, but he does something even above and beyond that he could ever ask or think with his obedience. And so we approach Ruth and we say, Lord, we desire for the darkness of this world to be turned around. We understand that the darkness will only be turned around when a deliverer comes into the midst of darkness. And we pray that maybe even in small ways you would do big things with us to create light in the midst of darkness for individuals whom you bring into our life, Lord. And we pray that we are faithful to your word so that you can use us in the ways in which you see fit. So, Lord, we come before you in this time of response with this big burden upon us, Lord, to understand that eternal consequences are a part of these decisions that we make here on earth, Lord. Ultimately, that eternal consequence is to choose the deliverer that you have given to us, Lord. Scripture points out that Jesus Christ came as a deliverer, as a savior, that he paid the penalty of sin that we could not pay for ourselves, Lord, that he paid our price so that we could have the benefits of redemption, of ransom, of being set free, Lord. And so we understand the first decision, or the primary, the most important decision here on this earth, Lord, is that we put our faith and trust in you for eternal salvation, Lord. And then what comes along with that is we put our faith and trust in you for today and for tomorrow, for the decisions of our life that may seem to be small and insignificant, Lord, but are important in the view of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we repent from those times where we have held on to things that we should give to you, decision-making or areas of our life that we desire to be in control of, that you need to be in control of, Lord. So we repent of those things. We repent of times where we have been very judgmental towards people, not in a way of seeking to be their judge by being their deliverer, Lord, but we've been their judge in terms of being the finger pointer and saying, look at the mess you made of your life. May our heart break for that situation, understanding that when you look at us and see our brokenness, you don't leave us there, Lord, but that you send deliverance for us, Lord. We pray that we would, even as we see this picture repeated throughout the history of the way in which you relate to people, that you send people to be used to bring deliverance to people, Lord. May we be those people who are sent as deliverers into the life of those who need delivering. Pray even as we look to Ruth, Lord, that our heart rejoices for your ability to work in the midst of darkness, Lord. That you even brought about the very line of the Messiah in an amazing way in the midst of this time where people were forsaking you and abandoning you and running from you, Lord. How difficult it must have been upon your heart to see people hurting themselves so much, Lord, and yet we understand that this remains to be true here in this world today. May our heart break for their need, Lord, and may our eyes open to the way in which you are calling us into that need. And during this time of response, Lord, we pray not only for our obedience to your word and following through in that way, but we pray for those who are lost, that they would not wander into destruction, Lord, but that they would wander into being called into the house of the Lord. Pray during this time of response that your spirit has its way within us, Lord, both in our hearts and our minds. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand during our response time.